to the book of Obadiah. Again, that's found page 815 in your pew Bible. So as we can see, Obadiah is the shortest book in the Old Testament. Right? It's only 21 verses. This book, however, demonstrates the righteous judgment of God and upon the enemies of his people and upon his own enemies, upon the enemies of this Messiah. The time of this prophecy is generally agreed to be between the year 588 through 583 BC, which will make him a contemporary of the prophet Jeremiah near the end of his ministry. In fact, if you look, you don't have to turn there now, but if you were to look at Jeremiah chapter 49, verses 7 through 22, and then open Obadiah and put them side by side, they are almost exactly alike. There's a few differences. So, which has led to the conclusion that they were contemporaries. God gave the prophecy to both, and possibly Obadiah was the one that went to and entered Edom. Not much different than when Jonah went to Nineveh, whereas Jeremiah remained at Judah. We also know that Micah and Isaiah are contemporaries, and how do we know that? Because their books are very similar. Micah is like an abridged version of Isaiah. So it shouldn't surprise us that God did the same with Obadiah and Jeremiah. Obadiah is the least known of all the prophets. Not much is known of him. Especially since in verse 1, his father is not identified. Most of the prophets, they always say Obadiah, or they'll say Joel the son of, or Isaiah the son of. But not with Obadiah. We don't know who his father was. He is not one of the other 13 Obadiahs mentioned in Scripture. Most scholars agree with that. But we do know what his name means. His name means worshiper of Yahweh, or the servant of Yahweh. So we see Obadiah, we read Obadiah, it's about Edom and the destruction of Edom. And, you know, it's good to remember that God gave us this book for the edification of his church, and therefore it is for us today. It is for our benefit. He gave it to manifest his glory and to highlight his mercy. Yes, it speaks of destruction. It highlights his mercy. So let's not overlook this book because it's mainly focused on Edom. You may say, what does Edom have to do with us today, right? But again, it is for our encouragement that we should give heed to this word of God. So where is Edom? Or where was Edom? Well, it was south of the Dead Sea and ended up bordering the kingdom of Judah and Moab and going into part of the Sinai Peninsula. It was mainly in what is the modern day nation of Jordan today. Its capital city was Basra. Two of its chiefest cities were Petra or Stella and Teman. And Teman is named after Esau's grandchild. The terrain of this kingdom of Edom is mainly steep mountains. And the main principal trade route from the east to the west, the King's Highway, ran right through the kingdom of Edom, which made them very powerful and very, very wealthy. Edom were the descendants of Esau, Isaac's brother, and therefore from the covenantal lineage. Please turn with me to Genesis. Genesis 36, and keep your finger on Obadiah because we will return there. So Genesis chapter 36. I want to give us a little bit of background between Israel and Edom just so that we can better appreciate the book of Obadiah and what is happening here. Starting in verse 1. We're going to read verse 1, 2, and then down to 6 through 9. Now these are the generations of Esau, who is Edom. Esau took his wives of the daughters of Canaan, Ada, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, and Aholiabama, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, the Hivite. And Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters and all the persons of his house and his cattle, and all his beasts, and all his substance, which he had gotten in the land of Canaan, and went into the country from the face of his brother Jacob. For their riches were more than they might dwell together, and the land wherein they were strangers could not bear them because of their cattle. Thus dwelt Esau in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. So you see how that's stressed. Esau is Edom. Thus far the reading of God's word. So we see that they were blood brothers, Israel and Edom. The first instance of antagonism between Israel and Edom outside the book of Genesis comes in Numbers chapter 20. And please turn there. Let's turn to Numbers chapter 20. And we're going to read verses 14 through 21. This is God's word. So Israel just has been delivered from Egypt. And Moses sent messengers from Kadesh unto the king of Edom. Thus says thy brother, Israel, thou knowest all the travail that has befallen us. How our fathers went down into Egypt, and we have dwelt in Egypt a long time. And the Egyptians vexed us and our fathers. And when we cried unto the Lord, he heard our voice, and sent an angel, and has brought us forth out of Egypt. And behold, we are in Kadesh, a city in the uttermost of thy border. Let us pass, I pray thee, through thy country. We will not pass through the fields or through the vineyards, neither will we drink of the water of the wells. We will go by the king's highway. We will not turn to the right hand nor to the left, till we have passed thy borders. And Edom said unto him, thou shalt not pass by me, lest I come out against thee with thy sword, with the sword. And the children of Israel said unto him, we will go by the highway. And if I and my cattle drink of thy water, then I will pay for it. I will only, without doing anything else, go through on my feet. And he said, thou shalt not go through. And Edom came out against him with much people and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his border. Wherefore, Israel turned away from him. Now the first prophecy against Edom, and you have to turn there, comes in Numbers chapter 24, verse 18, which says this, and Edom shall be a possession. Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. In Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 12, we learn of how Esau's offspring took the land that they now possess, which is recounted three times in chapter 2 of Deuteronomy. And I would just read the one verse, verse 12. The Horites formerly dwelt in Seir, but the descendants of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and dwelt in their place, just as Israel did to the land of their possession, which the Lord gave them. So that's a little bit of background to Edom and to their kingdom and how they came to be where they were. So let's turn back to Obadiah. Let's go to verse 1. So we see that this is a prophecy given to Obadiah. It came from the Lord. As such, since it came from the Lord, we know it's going to come to pass. We know that this prophecy will be fulfilled. God has sent an ambassador to the nations, calling them to come arrayed, to put on their armor, to put on their sword and come against Edom. We read that Edom was in alliance with Assyria and then Babylon. But now their allies are going to attack them. Let us remember that the king's heart is in the hands of the Lord, as we read in Proverbs 21:1. So now God has caused the nations to despise Edom. And this will lead to a lot of despair, as we shall see. Verses 3 through 6 describes the spiritual condition of Edom and what that led them to. The pride of thine heart, it says in verse 6, has deceived thee. Why? Well, she was given over to self-deception. She said, I am untouchable. I am invincible. I am up in the mountains. I am rich. Look at my economy. Who can come against us? Who can drag us down from our mountains? You know, when you're rich, you have many friends. You have a lot to lose as well. And your friends, who are your friends because you're rich, are very fickle and easily turned against you. So we see here that God describes the topography and geography of Edom to mention in what they were proud about. Let us remember that God is slow to wrath, slow to anger. The first prophecy against Edom was in Numbers, when Israel was still in the wilderness. Here we are centuries later, and God is pronouncing judgments against Edom and all the surrounding nations because of their attacks upon his people. But when he unleashes his anger and his wrath, woe to them who are the recipients. Edom said that they were a nation that cannot be attacked. The fortifications were the mountains themselves. A very small band of soldiers can easily repel an invading army in the mountain passes. If you've read your history, you know this to be true, right? The 300 Spartans withstood the Persian army, which vastly outnumbered them. Why? Because of a mountain pass. When Nazi Germany came to the borders of Switzerland, what did the Swiss say to them? You're not going to get through these mountain passes. Your whole army will be destroyed right here. Right? Edom had the same kinds of defenses. A small band of their army could defend the mountain passes against a superior force, because the superior force will have to line up and come in a few at a time, easily taken out. Also, if you're up in the mountains, you have the superiority of the higher ground, easy to attack those who are below you. We sang in Psalm 60 just earlier. One of the verses that we sang was, who will lead us into the strong city, into Edom? Referring to Israel. Who's going to lead Israel into Edom? They're a strong city. And being in the mountains, they have huge stores of water, fresh mountain water. And their land up there was very arable. So they had food. They could withstand a siege longer than those who were sieging them. So they boasted, as we see here in the verse 3. Who shall bring me down to the ground? Who? Their economy. God is here telling us in verse 5. They are rich. You know, when a thief or a robber comes in, breaks into your house, they usually don't take everything they see. They only take what they think is valuable. And given that they don't think they know how much time they have in there before you arrive or someone discovers that they're in there, you know, it's a snatch and grab and they run. When you jump the fence when you're a child, if you did this, jump the fence of your neighbors to get some fruits from his tree, you didn't take the whole tree, right? You just took what you can carry and ran off before the neighbor found out that there was kids in the garden taking his fruits. Here, Edom was so rich, so full of wealth, monetary wealth. They had clothing, silks from the east, food, spices of all types. From the levies they imposed on the traders coming through the king's highway from the east to trade in the west, Edom imposed taxes on them. They put levies on them. They profited from the traders. Verse 6, God says that in Edom's case, the thieves are going to take it all. How are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought up? They're in the mountains. They can bury their treasure or hide them in the crevices. Dig holes in the mountains and hide them there. But the plunderers, the raiding army, was going to search every nook and cranny and take everything from them. Do you try to hide things from God? Do you think you can hide your sins from Him? If man, a raiding army, given over to sin and destruction, were going to find every bit of treasure that Edom had, how much more can God search you out to your very core? Verse 7 speaks of a confederacy, an alliance that Edom had with the nations. In other passages of scripture, we see they had an alliance with Assyria, with Babylon. But now, these allies are going to run them from border to border. They made a treaty, a pact, a league, a covenant with these nations for commerce, for trade, and military support. These allies are going to betray these treaties, these pacts, and they're going to feign friendship upon Edom. Edom may have had banquets with them, state dinners, broken bread, shared wine, and these allies are going to plunge a knife in their back at the table of friendship, and Edom will not be any wiser for it. Verse 8, God continues His judgment. He shatters the military, shatters the economy. Now He's going to shatter the intellectual populace among them. He's going to take away their wise men, the educated men. There will be no more wisdom found in their midst. Common sense will be rare. Ingenuity will be no more. Economic shrewdness will dry up. And their generals will not understand tactic nor strategy. The men who are most mighty in battle, having prowess to fight, bravery to stand the heat of battle, will no longer be found in their ranks. He will break their strength. When a coming army arrives, the mightiest of men will be cowards, and there will be a great slaughter of their young men of military age. There will be no more defense, and much less any offense. The application to our day, for our nation, should begin to become apparent. But we will touch on that in a moment. Why does God bring about this judgment? Verse 10. Esau, as we have said, was the brother of Israel, blood brother. Israel came to Esau for help after their deliverance by God from Egypt, and Esau refused to help them. The brother refused the brother. See Esau's cruelty against the children of the promise. When foreign armies came to march upon Israel, Edom helped them with material support, logistics, and even with armed men. Esau joined those that were not of their family to come against his own blood. Edom cheered on the siege, the sacking, and the plunder of Israel. They were cheerleaders, if you will, shouting, raise it, lay it down to the ground, lay it bare, just bring down her walls. As we read and sang from Psalm 137 last week, if you recall. They cheered on the invading armies. Let's not see any of the buildings of Jerusalem left standing. By cheering on the Babylonians and by providing them material support, they were participants of Jerusalem's destruction. In verse 12, God rebukes them for their folly. For they're rejoicing over the destruction of their brother. For looking at his brother with spite and hate. In verse 13, God tells us that the Edomites participated in the plunder and spoil of Jerusalem. Taking that which belongs to the people of God. Which means that they took that which belongs to God Himself. They added to Israel's affliction instead of coming to her aid, instead of coming to their brother's help. In verse 14, they cheered on the Babylonians and they took their possessions, but that was not enough. Not enough. They dispatched troops out to the crossroads, to the main roads, and to the shortcut in the hills. And what did they do? Those Jews that had fled, had escaped the sacking of Jerusalem, they laid in wait for them. They set up checkpoints. And they captured the fleeing Jews. And what did they do once they captured them? They gave them over to the Babylonians as slaves. This is treachery. This is the betrayal of a brother against her own brother. We read in Ezekiel 35 another complete judgment against Edom for shedding the blood of his brother Israel and for rejoicing at their destruction. So this judgment will entail that God will do unto Edom what Edom did to Israel and more. The nations will mock Edom as she falls. Edom dared to take that which was not theirs. The nations will come and spoil Edom and take all that they have. They will become as an extinct nation, remembered no more. Congregation, God's word is true. Who today knows of Edom? Where are the Edomites? What great records of their achievements outside of the Bible remain with us today? Scant records, fragments. A little bit here, a little bit there. Petra, Sela, is a museum today. It's a marvel to go look at, but guess what lives in there? Jackals. The owls, as it was prophesied before in Isaiah and Jeremiah. Petra's no longer a thriving city. It's a ruin. Turn with me to Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 says, "The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom says, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord has indignation forever." Recall that Malachi was written after the Israelites returned from exile. So this is after Israel's exile. Edomites, history tells us, ended up being displaced by the people known as the Nabataeans, an Arabian tribe, at the end of the 6th century. Okay? Malachi was written in the 6th century. And finally overthrowing Petra by the year 312 BC, thus fulfilling what is written in verse 19 of Obadiah, where it says, "They of the south shall possess the mount of Esau." You may not know this, but Herod is a partial descendant of these people, the Nabataeans, and part Jew. His ancestors during the Maccabean revolt eventually found favor with Rome, and that's how the people of Herod's family came to power over the southern part of Israel. During the displacement of the Edomites, many fled to portions of southern Judah, a region that will be called Edomia, as you see in Mark chapter 3, verse 8, where the Greek word for Edom is Edomia. However, the last of Edomites, who were by this time few, most having been slaughtered by Rome during the siege of Jerusalem, because ironically, some of the Edomites came to help Israel in their fight against Rome, were absorbed as an ethnicity with the Arabians and some with the Israelites when Rome partitioned them off in the year 106 AD. After this date, they are no longer known as a distinct ethnic group. Their kingdom, having long since before AD 106 disappeared, which occurred during the intertestamentary period, they were now at an end. Before we get into the last verses, we need to see how this applies to us today, for it does apply to us today. There was a judgment against Edom, but the warnings are for us. How many of us, like the Edomites, boast of our skill, our physical and mental attributes, how we are so much better in sports than so-and-so, that we are more intellectually knowledgeable in philosophy or theology, they are more economically shrewd than so-and-so here, that we are better in our job than this guy, that we are more wise. Do we take our pride, do we take pride in our abilities to the extent that we rob God of His glory? Do we cast derision on our brothers like Esau did, because they don't measure up to us in such and such a thing or skill or attribute? Do we say with Edom, my right hand has done it, who can bring me down? Do we despise the law of God? Do we seek to justify our disobedience to the first table of the law by looking for our own confederacy or an alliance with others who give us sophisticated arguments as to why this commandment or that commandment doesn't apply to us today? Because they're so good at words that they say, listen, the second commandment does not speak against images of Christ. It's okay. We can have images of Christ. Or, you know, the fourth commandment, it's not for today. That was for the Old Testament. Do we seek alliances like that with men who tell us it's okay to violate the law of God? Do we say it's okay to go and eat at a restaurant on the Lord's Day for a waitress or a waiter to serve us because we're quote-unquote fellowshipping? What quote-unquote wisdom do we seek from other men to hide our iniquities under? Do we ally ourselves with those who seek to violate the law of God, who shake their fists at God? Look at our nation, the United States of America. And we're going to speak on the United States because that's where we live. But this applies to all nations. And before I go on, I want you to know I was born and raised in the United States. I served in the United States Marine Corps for 8 years, so I don't say this flippantly. But the United States boasts in her military prowess. She says, we are the most powerful in the world. She boasts in her economic shrewdness, her ingenuity, her achievements. Does she not? How many times have we heard that our military is so powerful, who can take us down? That we can go and take over any nation we want, or no one can touch us because of our defenses. Our economic status is beyond measure the best, and look, the economy measures their dollar or their currency against our dollar, the almighty dollar. But when does the United States of America give thanks to the one true God? Where is there the acknowledgement made that Jesus Christ is the King of this nation? That He is the one that builds up and tears down? Rather, the United States has despised the one true God and has shaken her fist and boasted to God's face, saying, "We have done it with our right hand. Who can bring us down?" God sends warnings by way of hurricanes, earthquakes, fires, droughts, attacks. And how do we respond? Like Edom did in Malachi. Hurricane? Earthquake? Oh, yes. Our homes were smashed. Our businesses were ruined. But we will rebuild. Do not doubt American resolve. We are strong when we are weak. We can do this. We will not be shaken. We will rebuild. We see this all the time after a hurricane, after an attack. We will not be shaken because we're American. We, you know, pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. But there is no recognition of Christ in all of this boasting. There is no sorrow for sin during these calamities. No soul searching. No lamentation for our horrible trespasses against Jesus Christ that we as a nation have done. What do we do? What do our politicians say in front of the TV or when we read in the newspapers? They talk of, quote unquote, Mother Nature did this. But we fail to say, as the scriptures say, God has brought this calamity upon us for our sins. He controls the wind, the rain, the movements of the earth. He's the one in whose hand the hearts of the kings resides. He has done this. And it is a terrible thing that he has done. Where is the call for national mourning? When do our politicians say, we need a national day of fasting and humiliation before the face of our God? For we have sinned. What do we do instead? We turn to a God for prosperity. We ask a God for favor. We say instead, God bless America. While at the same time, we seek freedom to indulge in our pleasure and all pleasures. Where we as a nation have made legal what God calls immoral. See how we as a nation have cast God off from the very covenant that formed us as a nation. The U.S. Constitution. There is no recognition that Christ is the King of the land. And that we as a nation, as a political entity, should be explicitly subject to God's law. Instead, we have made it law that no recognition of religion is to be had. We instead have elevated the Constitution as the supreme law of the land, as it says in Article 6. And that same article forbids any religious test. When God has commanded that all rulers, are to make explicit acknowledgement of Him and of the reign of His Messiah over the nation, we have banned, by law, the one true God from our affairs of our government. Do you hear the pride, the boast, the arrogance that we, the people, have raised to the heavens? Now we're beginning to hear of elected officials in this country coming against ministers of Christ. Why? Because these ministers, these faithful men of God, have dared to speak out against the wickedness that is now protected by law. What will we do as the church? Are we going to come and stand side by side with our brother who is being persecuted by the government? The anger of the Lord expressed in Obadiah that Edom, the blood brother of Israel, came against them is fierce. How much more then is God's anger heated when heathens and those outside the covenant family touch one of His people? Dreadful days wait for any and all that seek to destroy the people of God. That is our comfort. God is our defense. The curses cast upon Edom will be executed against all such. They will seek to spoil us, but they are the ones that will lose it all. The nations in this world that allow or actively, as a political policy, persecute Christ's people, his brethren, are tempting Christ's patience. All nations, if you allow your populace to kill the church in your borders, God's hand will come severely upon you and smash you. The solution is to repent and to acknowledge Christ as King and Savior of your nation. And we as a church are not free from this. If you as a Christian see your fellow Christian in distress or in danger, do you come to his aid? Or do you walk to the other side? Or worse, spitefully say, I brought it upon himself, let him pay the consequence. Be careful lest you adopt the same spirit and attitude of Edom, and God come after you to humble you and spoil you. Be careful that you do not spoil or take advantage of the brethren that are less advantaged than you. To take advantage of them because they may lack the skills or wisdom that you do. He can in an instant, as we read in verse 8, remove your wisdom and your skill. He did it to the king Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, whatever ability you have came from God. It is his, and it is his to take away. Always give God the glory in all your abilities and all your skills. Give God the glory for your wisdom. If you are here in this congregation now, and you do not follow Christ as your Savior and your King, if you are here and you do not believe in him, and you cheer on, or even participate in the mockery of Christ, or when your brother or your sister at a family gathering is being mocked because they are a believer and you join in the mocking, or when friends are mocking them and you join your friends against your brother, your blood brother, blood sister, because they happen to be followers of Christ in the mockery, beware and give heed to what we have read in Obadiah. Do you take advantage of Christians because, hey, they got to take it? The Lord will chasten you. Do not find yourself fighting against God. You may hide in the mightiest of fortresses, but he can come and shatter it as if it were glass. Instead, what you need to do is repent of your rebellion against Christ and believe in him for your salvation. For if you do not, Christ will surely destroy you with his two-edged sword. But when he returns, he comes as a conquering king, drenched in blood, as we read in Revelation 19. He will not come as a lamb led dumb to the slaughter. That was his purpose in his first advent. At his second coming, he comes to tread the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of God and will, with a rod of iron, rule the nations and tread them underfoot. Today is your day of deliverance. Today, come to the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, seeking his mercy. For when he returns, he will show none. Let us turn to the last verses in Obadiah. Verses 17 through 21. God, having told of the dreadful downfall and extinction of Edom for their fierce and wicked treachery, ends with hope and a great promise to Israel and ultimately for Christ's church. The enemies of Christ, the enemies of the church, are enemies. Are daily attacking God's people. We may not feel it as much as the brethren feel it right now in the Middle East, or in India, or in Pakistan, or in Russia. We may not feel it as they feel it. But let us join in their bondage. Let us join in their suffering. As Christ said, Blessed are you when you mourn with those that mourn. There are brothers right now in deep mourning because of the evil that has been done to them by their own countrymen because of their testimony of Christ. Mourn with them. But take comfort at the same time, because Christ is on our side. Christ is the one who defends us. He will visit us with His mercy and His enemies with His wrath. And it is better that He visit them. Remember what David said, "I'd rather feel the chastisement of the Lord than of men." Whereas Mount Seir becomes equated with destruction and ruin, Mount Zion is equated with deliverance and salvation, where holiness unto the Lord dwells. The church is here described, and the church is told that she will possess the possessions of her enemies. Edom and all enemies of God and His church will be the firewood that will fan the flame and growth of the church throughout the world. Remember in the first few centuries of after Christ, how the blood of the martyrs ran. And one of the church fathers said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." Before Christ returns to judge the world, He promises here and elsewhere, all over the scriptures, that His church, His kingdom, will possess the lands of her enemies. Yes, the Middle East may be dominated by Islam at the moment. Yes, Asia by Hinduism, Buddhism, Shintoism. Latin America and Europe by the papal Antichrist. America by her heathenism. Africa by her multitude of false gods. But they will all be conquered by the gospel of Christ. The church marches on. We have taken siege of the kingdom of darkness. We are the ones battering down the gates of hell, and the gates of hell will not withstand. We are triumphantly marching. The church is conquering the nations. Whether you may not see that as of yet, but the Lord has promised it. The nations, God has said here and elsewhere, will turn to Him, or they will be destroyed by His fierce wrath. The ministers of God will come up to Mount Zion, and they will judge those still found fighting against Christ. And the Father's promise to His Son to make His enemies His footstool. And the Son has promised to give His kingdom to His Father when He returns. The Father's promise to the Son, and the Son has promised to the Father. If there are greater promises that can be had between the Godhead and these coming to fulfillment, I know of none. If the Father's promised such a thing to the Son, I guarantee it's going to come to pass. We may lack the eyes of faith to see it, but He has promised it. We may see all this calamity in the world and say, "How can this be?" When Israel was surrounded by the Babylonians, when the Romans were sacking Jerusalem, they have no hope. They said, "We are undone." During the siege of Jerusalem, during the Babylonian attack, they did a lot of atrocities to stay alive. You can find that in the book of Moses. God said, "When you rebel against me, these are the things that are going to befall you." They fell into cannibalism, even. They were in the depths of despair. Yet God promises them here in Obadiah and elsewhere in Jeremiah and Isaiah, "Yes, these things are going to happen to you because you sinned against me as a covenant nation. But my promise to you is that you will rise up in Christ. You will overtake your enemies. You will be established. and the throne of David will reign forever. These are the promises of Christ. No matter how dark the night may be right now, and really in the United States it's not as dark as it can be, God's promises are sure and true. And the church will be found in every tribe, in every tongue, and in every nation. God has promised it. It is God's will. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Let us pray. O triumphant God Almighty, we come before you in the name of Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation, the Lamb of God who was led to the slaughter to shed his blood for the sins of his people, who died on that cross, whose sins, the sins of his people were put upon him. And you have promised him a people. You have promised him a kingdom. You have promised that his kingdom will extend from sea to sea, that the islands will rejoice at his name, that the mountaintops will clap their hands in praise to thee. You have promised that before Christ returns, Israel will be restored. Israel will once again praise, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You have promised the fullness of the Gentiles. Your promises are sure and true. And though the enemies may surround your church for a time, you preserve us. You protect us. Let us look with eyes of faith upon thee. And though man may kill us, though man may dispossess us, the afflictions are but for a moment. For in Christ we reign in the heavenly places. And in Christ we will be found at the day of his coming. And when we die, for those of us who are in Christ, we will be at your presence forever. And all afflictions will be remembered no more. And the blood of the martyrs under the altar will be avenged by your gospel. Lord our God, cause us to see that your promises will come to pass. Give your church the faith to believe in what you have said, no matter how dark the night may be for us. May your truth go forth. And may we as a church go forth to our own countrymen, proclaiming the good news of Christ, the good news of salvation, calling them to repentance and reminding them that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we be valiant men, and may we do valiantly in Christ, that Christ may be found preeminently reigning in our lives. And it is in his great and majestic name that we pray, knowing and staying with confidence that your promises will come to pass. We say, amen. May it be.